Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, that not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the old covenant or testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the new covenant. Are the infant children of believers to be baptized? This is the key issue between Baptists and Reformed pedobaptists like us. It seems a very simple question, but as you're probably aware, and if not, you soon will be more aware, it's not quite as simple as you might think. Someone might say, well, the infant children of believers, everybody knows what they are, don't they? They are the young children that are born to believers. Simple. How could anybody disagree on that? Well, they do. Doesn't everyone know what baptism is? Sure, it involves water and a minister and the baptismal formula, the name of the triune God. Yes, true, but there's more to it than that. The problem is that Baptists and pedobaptists differ regarding the two key terms in the question, are the infant children of believers to be baptized? We differ as to what the child of believers is. We differ on what it means to be baptized. And so that same question with the same words means something very different to someone who thinks as a Baptist as opposed to someone who thinks as a Reformed pedobaptist. Now given, you see, their view, which we call wrong, given their view of baptism and the children of believers, makes sense for them to refuse to baptize the infants of believers, given what they believe about the children of believers, given what they believe about baptism, makes sense that you don't baptize children. Given our view of what baptism is and our view of what the children of believers are, it's very easy for us to understand why we baptize our children. The question then is, which of the two views is right? Is it the Baptist view of the children of believers? We're going to look at that in the first point of the sermon. Or is it the Reformed and Pedobaptist view of the children of believers? That's the second point. And then, what is the meaning of baptism? We'll not go into this so deep, but we will treat it briefly. Are the Baptists right, or are the Reformed Pedobaptists right? And that's the third point. Believers' children and their baptism then. First, the Baptist view of believers' children. Second, the Reformed view of believers' children. And then third, the baptism of believers' children. Believers' children and their baptism. First, the Baptist view of the children, then the Reformed view of the children, and then third, the baptism of believers' children. Now, in setting forth the Baptist view of the children of believers, I need obviously, right at the start, to make some disclaimers. First of all, there are, as you well know, various sorts of Baptist. And by Baptist, I mean two things: those who oppose infant or family baptism, and those who require immersion. Some of the Baptists, no pedobaptism, and it must be by immersion, some Baptists are cults. The JWs and the Seventh-day Adventists, for example, are Baptists. No children are to be baptized, and they must be totally immersed and totally immersed. Some Baptists are in cults. Most are not in cults. Some Baptists believe that the rite of baptism itself saves. They teach, some do, baptismal regeneration. Others, and most of them, do not. Many Baptists are charismatic or Pentecostal. Some are not. Some Baptists are Calvinistic. Most Baptists are Arminian. So there are various sorts of Baptists, that is, immersionists and anti-pedobaptists, and this makes it difficult to state the Baptist view of the children of believers. Those things that I've said about the differences within the Baptists could be said equally about pedobaptists. Some pedobaptists, like the Church of Rome, believe in baptismal regeneration. Some pedobaptists, shame on them, are charismatics, and you could go through the line. My point isn't to criticize the Baptists by saying, well, you guys have lots of differences, because we do too. My point is simply to explain that there are differences within them, and so it's a little bit harder, therefore, to state what is their view. The second disclaimer is that amongst Baptists of whatever theological stripe, again, as one would expect, some are more knowledgeable about their Baptist views than others, and some are more articulate in stating their Baptist views than are other Baptists. That in itself is not a criticism against the Baptists, because it's the same with pedobaptists too. I'm just trying to explain there are different views, and there's a different clarity in stating them and precision, just to make these things clear so that you don't think I'm simply lumping all Baptists together. But despite these two caveats regarding the different theological perspectives held by Baptists and the varying abilities of Baptists to state their views, it is possible, in general, to present a Baptist view of the children of believers in the main, or at the very least, to set forth positions held by most mainstream, non-cultic Baptists. And if someone who is a Baptist hears me state something as a Baptist view, but he personally doesn't hold it, well, that's fair enough. I'm not saying that every Baptist is going to agree with everything that I say Baptists hold. But then you should ask yourself, well, are there other Baptists who hold this? And I would trust that the Baptist who listens to this will recognize that this accords with what we might call typical central Baptist teaching. And this fits what I've come across in my reading, in my discussions with Baptists, and indeed is my time in an earlier life, so to speak, as a Baptist. Now, the Baptists, when speaking about the children of believers, frequently make remarks like these. This is my experience. See if this accords with yours. they say about the infant children of believers, sure, they can't believe. They don't even know what's going on at baptism. They're just babies. That's a very popular, widespread sort of presentation from most Baptists. How would we analyze statements like those? They are psychological statements. They are statements based on what they think a child is capable of. They can't believe. They don't know what's going on at their baptism. They're just babies. What does Scripture say, though, on these subjects? What does God's Word teach? Psalm 8 verse 2 is a good place to start. Psalm 8 verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Very young children. Still suckling. Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16 in the New Testament, quote these verses. In Matthew 15, the chief priests and scribes complain at the wonderful things Christ did and at the children who cried in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This greatly displeased them. They said to Jesus, "Do you not hear what they're saying?" Jesus' reply is to quote Psalm 8, verse 2. "Have ye never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?" Praise. Babes and sucklings, says Scripture. Sucklings, babies, praise. They praise God. And this stills the enemy, quietens them down, that babies can praise God. So you say, well, they don't know what's going on, they can't believe, they're just babies. Well, babes and sucklings are said here to praise God. Moving further through the Psalter, Psalm 22, verse 9. Psalm 22, verse 9. This is a psalm of David and a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, verse 9. "But thou art he," the psalmist is addressing God, "thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts," or to use the phrase in Psalm 8 verse 2, "when I was a suckling." And the word hope here, "thou didst make me hope," is literally trust. Although trust and hope are essentially the same thing, because hope then is that attitude whereby we're not only trusting in God, but we're trusting in God who will do good to us in the future. But the word is especially, centrally, trust. And trust is believe. "Thou didst make me believe and trust when I was upon my mother's breasts." Christ says that as the one typified in this psalm, and David says that as the psalm, "I trusted on my brothers, and God made me do it. And he made me do it by regenerating me and changing my heart." So, sucklings on their mother's breasts are said in Scripture, now I don't care about your psychologizing, in Scripture, to praise God and to trust by the grace of God. Then we have Luke 1, verse 44. Luke 1, verse 44. The words of Elizabeth upon her meeting Mary, in whose womb was the Lord Jesus. "For lo," says Elizabeth, "as soon as the voice of thy salutation," Mary's salutation, "sounded in mine ears, the babe," John the Baptist, "leaped in my womb for joy." John the Baptist rejoicing in his mother's womb. Therefore he was regenerated. In fact, earlier in Luke 1 it said that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And joy is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5. And since this joy and rejoicing in God comes through regeneration as a fruit of the Spirit, and trusting God, Psalm 22, comes from God's work in us, making us do it, the praising of Psalm 8 is exactly the same. And I remind you, these passages speak of unborn babies, Luke 1, babes and sucklings, Psalm 8, those at their mother's breast, Psalm 22. We're dealing with covenant children, the children of believers, praising, trusting, and rejoicing in God because they are regenerated, like John the Baptist in Luke 1, or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, or David in Psalm 22. This is God's work. God's word. And therefore, this is what we must believe, not DIY infant psychology that's served up by the Bible. Well, they can't believe. They can't believe. Well, what does the Bible say? Now, a very common Baptist idea, and I'm sure you've heard it, though I will add that this is more prevalent. In fact, this would be the view held by practically all the Arminians who are Baptists, but certainly this is a very common Baptist idea, that the children of believers and the children of unbelievers is that at the age, that there is an age of accountability, an age of accountability before God. So that if a child dies before this age of accountability, he goes to heaven. All children who die before the age of accountability go to heaven. And this is part of the Baptist view of children, including the children of believers. But especially now, it also includes the children of unbelievers. And that view is emphatically, and actually very obviously, not biblical. Although there are Presbyterian people around the world who teach this nonsense too. Nowhere do we read in the Bible of any age of accountability before God, so that if someone dies before that age, he goes to heaven, whether his parents were believers or unbelievers. You don't find that in the Scriptures. But that is a view held by many Baptists, and just about all the Arminian Baptists. But now Baptists, especially the more Calvinistic Baptists, do try to make some difference between the children of unbelievers and the children of believers. They will say, the children of believers have great privileges. They have Christian parents. They live in a Christian home. Their parents and other family members pray for them. They are taught Bible lessons and are present at family devotions. They're brought to church services. They're called to repent and believe the gospel. Now, these are privileges. Great privileges, too. But does anything strike you about all these privileges that are listed by the Baptist writers? Especially the Reformed, that's not the right word, Calvinistic Baptist writers. None of them are internal. All of them are external. And that's deliberate. Very, very deliberate. Now, we do not presuppose the regeneration of all of our children. We know there are elect and reprobate among them. Scripture teaches that, and we see that too. But Baptists do presuppose the unregeneration of their children. We don't teach presupposed regeneration. They teach presupposed unregeneration. And therefore, they view and witness to their children as unregenerate unbelievers. That's their view of their children. Unregenerate unbelievers, though with great external privileges. I'm going to repeat that sentence because that sums up as well as one sentence I can frame does their view of covenant children or the children of believers. They are unregenerate, unbelievers with great external privileges, and in time some of them may well believe. What about the Reformed view of believers' children? Here we don't need any caveats. Here we don't need any disclaimers that we might be wrong in this, or perhaps we're maybe not being just to someone, because we know for ourselves and can speak very authoritatively from the Reformed faith what the Reformed view of the children of believers is. And we have it here in question and answer 74 of Lord's Day 27. The first thing that this Reformed creed says about the Reformed view of believers' children is this: they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant of God. That's it. They're included in the covenant of God. And the classic text cited in our creeds as proof and in our baptismal form and throughout the Reformed tradition is Genesis 17 verse 7. It's often the first verse cited. Genesis 17 verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. With whom is this covenant made? Abraham. Abraham and his children. And this is emphatically stated: my covenant is made between me and thee and thy seed, that first, after thee, in their generations, second, for an everlasting covenant, third, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, fourth. Emphatically, the covenant does not stop with Abraham. It goes from Abraham to his seed in their generations for an everlasting covenant. The next question is, who is Abraham's seed? And the answer to this is, as I trust you know, Christ and all those in him. Galatians 3 verse 16 and 29. Which means that we are Abraham's seed. Father Abraham, the father of the faithful. This means that we have the covenant promise with us and our seed in their generations for an everlasting covenant, so that Jehovah will be a God to us and our seed after us. What then does it mean that our children have Jehovah as their covenant God? And the answer to this is, it does not merely mean external privileges. It does not merely mean that our children are brought up in a Christian home and that they attend church services and all the rest. These things are true, but it's not merely that. It's not even chiefly that. It means that Jehovah is a God to them. With all that he is a God to them. As the ever-blessed, triune, creator, Lord, governor, redeemer, and judge, he is their God personally. And this means that Jehovah enjoys covenant fellowship with them, and they with him. That means that he dwells with them, that he makes his tabernacle with them. This means that he's married to our children, and that his children are emphatically his children, so that he is their father. And he is everything that a husband and father, God, can be to our children, the elect ones. He walks with them. He sanctifies our children, really, truly, inwardly, spiritually, making them holy, which is the only good useful saving holiness that there is, so that as our covenant God, He is for our children, He is in our children, and He is with our children. And that's Genesis 17. Of the various other passages we could look at in this connection, I'm going to cite one, a particular favorite of mine, at the end of Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, from henceforth and forever. And this verse 21 is not just for Old Testament days, because the previous verse, verse 20, speaks of the New Testament age. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. Christ is the Redeemer. And as for me, God says, this is my covenant with them, my spirit that is upon thee, Christ the Redeemer, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, O Christ, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, the children of believers, from henceforth and forever, throughout the New Testament age. Now, when this passage promises to Christ and his seed, believers, and to their seed's seed, the children of believers, that the word of God will be in their mouth, it doesn't refer to some nominal, heartless confession of the truth by rote. It means that the word of God is in their mouth. It means it's in their mouth because they confess it as the truth that is in their heart, that they believe it as true for them personally. And it's because the Spirit that is upon Christ is also upon Christ's seed and upon Christ's seed's seed that the word is in their mouth. And the Spirit is the one who enables us to witness to the truth. And this is the covenant. God says He'll put His word in our mouth, because in our heart, because the Spirit's in our heart. And this means we have fellowship with God by word, second person of the Holy Trinity, and Spirit. We do. And our covenant children do too, because they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant. And this is why 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, calls our children holy children, inwardly holy children, because the Holy Spirit is upon them, and God's holy covenant powerfully changes them. That's the first thing. The covenant, the children of believers are included in the covenant. They are also included in the kingdom. And here, I'm going to look briefly at Mark 10, verse 13 to 16. Very famous passage, rightly so. Mark 10, 13 through 16. I was reading a Reformed Baptist, or rather Calvinistic Baptist man, on this passage this afternoon. And dear, dear, you should have seen the stuff he was coming out with to try and get around this passage. Mark 10, verse 13. They brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. And this passage deals with little children. the parallel passage in Luke uses the Greek word brephos. These children did not come to Jesus on their own steam. They were brought by their parents. That's what the passage says. Their parents or grandparents, those responsible for their care. And emphasize the word brought now. These were believing parents or grandparents or primary caregivers because they wanted Jesus to bless them. Being brought by the parents, being little Greek word, I'll not quote it again, Jesus then lifts them in his arms. Now, these children then, little children, infants, are the children of believers and covenant children. Of such, Jesus says, verse 14, of such is the kingdom of God. And by this, Jesus is not simply saying that you have to become a bit like children to be believers. He's saying that these children are citizens of the kingdom of God. Of such is the kingdom of God. And when Jesus says about these children, of such is the kingdom of God, he's telling us that God rules them by Jesus Christ in their hearts. That God rules over them by his word and Holy Spirit, and that this rule begins in them at regeneration. God does not graciously rule over anybody who is not regenerate. This rule of God deepens in progressive sanctification so that our elect believing children more and more renounce the world and the flesh and live godly lives to Jehovah's glory. And that's how it becomes evident. Those who are elect and those who are reprobate. The kingdom of God's in them, and they're in the kingdom of God. It will show. Being in the kingdom of God, and this is even more conclusive, being in the kingdom of God, Jesus blesses them. Verse 16, he took them up in his arms, this is enough to give Baptists nightmares, puts his hands upon them and blesses them. And this word bless means he speaks good to them, of them. And when Jesus blesses you, you are blessed. You are blessed. And when Jesus blesses you as the Messiah, he confers upon you all the blessings of salvation. He blesses them, to use the language of Ephesians 1, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in himself. Jesus blesses, and nobody can resist that blessing. We believe in irresistible grace and irresistible blessing. All the blessings of the covenant of grace and covenant salvation belong to this children, to these children. Because they're in the kingdom. He rules over them powerfully. And this is the biblical and reformed view of the children of believers. They're in the covenant and not merely some external covenant that's all about external privileges. They're in the covenant. They're the friends of God. They are holy, inwardly, spiritually holy. They're in the kingdom of God as those ruled graciously by Christ, and Christ actually blesses them. Not just he speaks some good word about them that's ineffectual. He blesses them. They're in the covenant, they're in the kingdom of God, and they're in the church. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God. Follow this with me, please. The Decalogue. We'll start with Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then verse 12, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. All part of the Decalogue. These Jewish children then, to put verses 2 and 12 together, are redeemed. That's the word of verse 2, brought out, redeemed, which is a picture of the bringing out or redemption of Jesus Christ, redeemed from the bondage of Egypt, which is a picture of the bondage of sin, and therefore they are part of Israel, the church. You're redeemed. You're brought out of Egypt. Now, honor thy father and thy mother, a word especially addressed to children. Now turn to Ephesians 6, which quotes the Decalogue. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. This is a word addressed to children. A word addressed to children taken out of the Decalogue, which is addressed to those who are redeemed from the bondage of sin. And Ephesians 1 verse 1 says that Paul here is writing, by the will of God, to the saints, the holy ones, those sanctified, renewed, regenerated, and cleansed, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful, the believing ones, who have the power of faith in them, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, children. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Therefore, children are in the church as those redeemed, as those saints, as those faithful. The objection here is that this deals with children who have grown up and since believed and therefore incorporated into the church. That's the Baptist line. But this passage does not say this. It deals with children as children in the church and the children of believers. Age is irrelevant. They're in the church. Chapter 1 plus chapter 6. And this is their calling as redeemed, holy children. You've been brought out of Egypt. Obey your parents in the Lord. And that is the number one commandment from the second table of the law for children that shows whether they are truly the people of God or not. Obey. Obey your parents. That's it. So now you should understand what I meant when I said at the start that Baptists and Reformed believers have two very different views of the children of believers. We may say or ask the question, are the children of believers to be baptized? But to a Reformed person, that sentence means very much different from a Baptist person. The Baptist presupposes the unregeneration of his infants. He emphasizes that the little children are incapable of faith, despite Psalm 22, Psalm 8, Matthew 21, and Luke 1, which speak of the covenant children of believers trusting God, or believing, praising God, and rejoicing in God. And then he says that it means this privilege, that they have external privileges given to them. And so these unregenerate, unbelieving infants of the Baptists have great external privileges and so must be called upon to believe and be converted for the first time. That's their view. And given that that's their view, it is no surprise that they don't baptize their children. Then, the second factor is, they have an erroneous view of baptism itself, which erects a second wall, keeping their little children from Jesus. The Baptists say, and the last Reformed Baptist book that I read, it said the same thing. Baptism is a sign of our faith. Keep saying it. Baptism is a sign of our faith. It's not a sign of our faith. God doesn't institute sacraments, signs and seals as a sign of our faith or our activity or us at all. Baptism is not a sign of our faith. But if the Baptists hold, as they do, that baptism is a sign of our faith, and they hold then that babies cannot exercise faith, well then logically, given those positions, then there cannot be any baptism of infants. But baptism is not a sign of our faith. Baptism is a sign and seal of God's work in saving sinners through the death and resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what baptism is a sign of. It's a sign of God's work in saving us. And then, the Baptists maintain that baptism is by immersion. And in immersion, the sinner, he goes down into the water. He goes down into the water. The problem with this is, of course, that the sinner is not active in baptism, whether real baptism, regeneration, or the sign of baptism. The water is active. God comes and cleanses us by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. This is salvation, and baptism is a sign of the sovereign, divinely wrought salvation. You're not supposed to look at what the sinner does, how he goes up and he goes down, and watch him create by dripping a little pool of water beside the pond or the font or the pool. That's not the idea. The idea is the water. The water pictures the cleansing work of God. And so with the wrong view of the children of believers and of what baptism is as a sign of our faith, and the sinner being active by him going down into the water, and a child can't do those things, well then it doesn't make sense. That's why when you're speaking with them, they'll say, you guys believe in sprinkling babies, and that's just a load of nonsense, that's popery and superstition. And the old Anabaptist said that was the chief mark of Antichrist. You can see where they're coming from, because they have these concepts wrong. But the Reformed view of the children of believers fits perfectly with their baptism. They have, and this is what it rests upon, infant baptism rests upon infant salvation. They have the reality of salvation. And therefore, they should have the sign that points to that reality. They are in the covenant by the word and promise of God. And baptism is a sign which says, yes, they're included in the covenant. They are in the church. And baptism is a sign, yes, they've entered into the church. They are in the kingdom of God. And baptism is a sign, yes, he or she is a citizen of the kingdom of God. Acts 10 verse 47 states, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Dealing with the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church, how can you forbid water? How can you forbid these people being baptized when they have that which baptism symbolizes? They have the Holy Spirit. You can't forbid water. And according to Scripture, the covenant children of believers have the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 59 verse 21 specifically promises this. And this is included in their belonging to the covenant church and kingdom of God, as well as their being redeemed, blessed and holy. You can't be in the kingdom of God or the church or the covenant. You cannot be redeemed, blessed and holy without being indwelt by the Holy Ghost. The children of believers have the Holy Spirit, and therefore no one can forbid their being baptized because they have the Holy Spirit, and the washing with water symbolizes what they already have. Secondly, circumcision, the analogy between baptism and circumcision. In the Old Testament, those who are in the covenant were given the sign of circumcision, and in the New Testament, those who are in the covenant are given the sign of baptism. Our children are in the covenant, ergo, they're baptized. And finally, we have the various instances of family baptisms given in the New Testament. Lydia was baptized and her house. the Philippian jailer and his house, Acts 16. Crispus and his household, Acts 18. Stephanus and his household, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To which the Baptist will reply, but maybe there were no infants in those houses, or maybe these were simply families with older children, say 16 years old, and they heard the gospel and they believed too. To which we respond, this isn't the point. Even if you could prove this, which of course you can't, this is not the point. Family baptisms means, not in the context of your Baptist family or what you think a family should be, or your view of the psychology of children, family baptism is to be understood in the context of the Bible and the promises to believers and their seed, that the seed of believers are in the kingdom, church, covenant of God. They're redeemed, they're washed with the Holy Spirit, and holy and blessed, because the covenant is made with them, believers, and their children. And then they say, but not all those baptized as infants are elect and regenerated. And we say, true, of course. We never claimed every one of them was. And they will in time reveal themselves, those who are not elect and not regenerated, because they will reject the word of God and harden themselves in their sin. Because the preaching is to the children as they grow up what it is to the adults who hear the word of God, a savour of life unto life for the elect, or a savour of death unto death. They will smell it. The children will. They will smell it, just as the adults. They will either smell a savour or aroma of life for them personally, or they will smell the stench of death in the word of God, their own death, their own judgment, their own sin. Or maybe they become the objects of church discipline, or they simply leave the church for themselves. They grow up, they develop their own will and willpower, and they choose, I want the world. As soon as I'm whatever age, I'm going off into the world. I don't care for your church. I'm going to live for sin, because that's what I want. Or they'll go to a false church, sort of a compromise, and there they can have as much, or rather as little, of God's word as they want. Just enough, perhaps, to salve their conscience, because they know that Reformed Christianity is too tough. I want an easier way, and that's why there are the various churches out there to give people just as much of the truth as they want, or as little of it as they want. It's like our consumer society in general. Now, it's the same thing with adult baptisms. In the Baptist church, by no means all of them stay around either. And the calling, therefore, for us is, live according to your baptism. The washing of sins, the washing of regeneration, the cleansing, the privileges, the inward blessings. Live out of that. Live out of that as adults, as young people, and as children too. So they can understand. They can even exercise faith too. That's our way. Amen.